We're going to do something kind of unique today that I've been looking forward to. It was going to be prefaced by a short message from Bill Heaton, but he has got 102 fever, and he's not well, and he may think he feels like Lorraine did a few days ago. So be praying for him. He's in bed. So we'll have more time to do what we were going to do today. But over the last several weeks, as you know, we've been exploring what we've called the early years of Jesus' ministry and his life. He is, without a doubt, no question about it, Jesus is the most important figure in all of human history. And we've been examining the life of Christ from and through the eyes of the expert physician and historian named Luke. Remember that Luke didn't start out as a follower of Jesus. Somewhere along the way, someone told him the story about Jesus Christ. So he heard his claims, and he looked into it, he prayed through it, and he bought on to the Jesus story. He came on to Jesus' team, if you will. And he believed this story so much that he became not only a follower of Christ, but the single largest contributor to our New Testament. So he's a very important figure, very important figure. And he wrote something called the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote Acts. And I want to remind you of why. And maybe if you're here with us today for the first time, you may not have never heard why. So if you would, turn with me to Luke 1, and we'll read just for a reminder today in Luke 1 why Luke wrote what we have been reading together over the last 8 weeks. So Luke 1 and verse 1. Luke 1, 1. It says this: "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." So, why did Luke write Luke? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Luke suspended his medical practice and set out on a journey to read everything he could find about the person of Jesus and to visit with every eyewitness he could find to hear everything that had taken place. And he did it for one reason, and that was so that he could tell Theophilus, "Here's exactly what happened, and I want you to have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." Now, God wants the same thing for us, right? He wants us to not have questions about Jesus. He wants us to know exactly who he was, what he came to earth to do, what he accomplished, what his claims were, and why and if we can and should buy into those. And so that's what we've been seeking over the last 2 months, is what happened in those early years of Jesus' life, and what significance does it have today? And we have this great miraculous benefit of, think about one guy writing a letter to another guy, essentially 1900 and probably 60 some odd years ago, and we still have it today. And we can sit down and read that. That's miraculous, isn't it? It's amazing. So this is not a fictitious tale written 500, 600, 700, 800 years after Jesus. It is the eyewitness accounts of what took place among Jesus' life. So, pretty amazing stuff. So that's why Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and that's why we've been following it along. He didn't write on a whim. He instead studied and wrote and investigated and worked hard at this, and he gives us trustworthy information. And as we've learned together, we've seen over and over again confirmations of who Jesus is, from the miraculous announcements of John and Jesus' birth to the fulfillment of those promises. And then we've seen people like Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna, and then last week even Jesus himself proclaim who Jesus is and what he had come to earth to do. So there's no question that Luke 1 and 2 claims that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and that if you'll put faith and trust in him, you'll have life forever. And I've had a great time exploring this with you. I hope it's been of benefit to you too. And we're going to cover the rest of Luke after we do something in between for the next several weeks. But today, as we're wrapping up this series, I wanted to give you a chance to express or ask any questions that you might have over what we've covered. I think a lot of times in church, we have one-way dialogue, and you might be left with a variety of things you've wondered about what we've covered. And I certainly am not all-knowing, and have no problem saying I don't know, but there's also been a lot of things, for time's sake, that we weren't able to cover that you might have some questions about. So I want to spend a little time this morning giving you a chance to ask anything you want to ask about Jesus, and we'll see if we can seek a biblical answer together. And then I have a few more things I'd like to share with you about Jesus. So we have a mic that we're going to use, and if you've got a question, there are no bad or dumb questions, and we'll give you an opportunity to ask it. So if you would just, thank you, if you would just raise your hand and then go for it, we'll see if we can explore it together.
Well, I've been sharing that for the first time in 46 years, I'm actually reading my Bible. I have a background in Catholicism and was very involved, but in all of my schooling, I was never taught to read the Bible, never told really to study and read the Bible. Mm. My question is more about the parables, which I know I do read them, and what is the purpose of parables when it's telling a story but it's not an actual account of something? What is the purpose of telling the Bible in parables?
Did my wife put you up to that? No. Okay. Just asking. All right. I'm doing some studying for school right now on the parables, and there's no way you would have known that. But parables. Everybody knows what she's asking about related to parables. Parables are everything in the Gospels from short little one sentence, almost sometimes phrases, sayings that Jesus offered, to more traditionally what we think of in a parable is a narrative that is not, it's not something that actually happened. It's a made-up story that is meant to illustrate or to tell a spiritual truth. So why did Jesus do that? There's two reasons. One of them I think will make complete sense to you, and the other one is more difficult to grab a hold of. But I'll see if I can tackle that with you. Jesus said directly why he told parables is, first of all, that he wanted to reveal the truth. So if you are like me, sometimes you can hear things most easily if it comes to you packaged in a form differently than an A, B, C equals D. I bombed out in math, and I had a tutor. So formulas don't work well for me. I'm much more of a story kind of learner. And the culture in which Jesus found himself was very much that way. They were predominantly illiterate, and they passed on the truths of the Old Testament in many ways through oral tradition. So Jesus would encounter people, gather them together, and often would tell them a story. And then sometimes he would say, here's what it meant. And what I found is that's more often than not, that he actually says, here's what this story means. Other times he sort of left them hanging, so they would have to try and prayerfully seek an answer to the parable itself. So in essence, he told them in part to teach truth in a way that's different than the way our culture dominantly teaches truth. You know, when we're at school today, we don't get taught mostly through stories, do we? In fact, we're taught that stories are for kids, and when you get older, then you get facts. But Jesus shows that that's not true at all, that you can teach very powerful spiritual lessons through a story that will lower your defenses and often smack you in the face before you realize it with a truth. Now, the other reason he told parables is a little bit harder for us to, not so much to understand, but to be okay with. And after the parable of the sower, you may be familiar with that. That's the story where God says, Jesus said there's a farmer and he goes out and he throws out seed and it falls on four different kinds of soil. And only one of those soils does the seed grow and do well. And the point of the story is that all of us want to have hearts that hear the Bible and apply it and put it into practice so that we'll grow up and be strong in our faith. And then after that story, the disciples took Jesus aside and said, "We don't get this. What in the world is this about?" Which I find comfort in. And Jesus says, "Well, I tell you that to you have been given the secrets of the kingdom, but to others they haven't been given." And what Jesus means is that to some, understanding is given, and to others, it is not. And so what we see is that parables are used because to some, they reveal the truth. To those that God is at work in, and that they are seeking the truth, and they are striving for an understanding, and the Holy Spirit is communicating with, what will parables do? They will illuminate the truth. To those that are in sin and that their hearts are hardened towards the things of God and that are turned from God, then what will parables do? They'll conceal. They will make the truth even less clear because it's not in a propositional statement. Does that make sense? So Jesus said, "I tell parables for that reason." Now, that might seem odd and strange and different than the Jesus that we might have heard of, but that's the real Jesus. And he told parables for both reasons. Some people will try to get around the latter part, but there's no question that that's what he said. And it makes sense because if we are not pursuing God and God is not opening our eyes, and our hearts are more and more hardened towards God and the things of God, then the truth isn't going to make sense to us. It simply won't. So why do you use parables? That's why. And I'm glad he did. I think they're fun, and they can make you want to beat your head against a wall sometimes. They can open our minds to truth in ways that, frankly, some truths will only come to us, perhaps, through parables. So hope that helps. In the back, we've got a question. Just a second, would you? Thanks.
Why do you think that we know very little about the boy Jesus between the age of 4 and 12?
Great question. As we've walked through Luke, you've found that we have pretty much very limited information on Jesus' early years. Now, you're probably scratching your head a little bit saying, then why did it take you 2 months to spit it all out? Well, there's a lot of backstory, isn't there, that we've worked on together. But basically, we know his birth, and then we've got the wise men that come to visit him, which the manger scene that you set up at Christmas is botched up because the wise men would have taken months to get to him. So we have that account, and then we have he's at 12, and then we jump all the way till he's 30. So why do we only have those stories? Could they not find anything else out about Jesus in those years? I don't think so. I mean, I would think that there would have been plenty of stories that could have been included in our Bibles. If you read some of the other apocryphal accounts, if you're familiar with that term, out there, there are other stories that exist about Jesus. They are odd. They are usually easy to see why they're not in our Bible. There are accounts of things like Jesus parting a puddle and another kid coming by and splashing in it, and Jesus getting mad and killing him. There is another one about him making a pigeon out of clay, out of mud, and then showing off by sending it away and his little friends around him watching. Stuff like that is out there. They are from books that are clearly later, and they don't belong in our Bible. Besides that, we just don't know. Why? I don't have a clue, honestly. I think if you look at the majority of what's in our Gospels, the vast majority of what's in our Gospels is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And my guess is that is the most significant, the most important time. And so the Gospel writers chose to tell us up to that point everything we needed to know to get to that part. And they left out what was cursory and unimportant. But one of the Gospel writers tells us, if I told you all the stories I could tell you about him, they could fill all the books there are in the world. So there's a lot we can ask Jesus about when we get there. Maybe those years of his life were remarkably normal. Maybe he did what all of us ought to have done as kids, and that was listen to our parents and obey and follow them, and there's not much beyond that for us to know. I don't know. But good question, and I'll look forward to sitting with you with him and seeing what he tells us. Somebody else? Good morning.
I'm a first-time guest here today.
Welcome.
Thank you. I was wondering, can you tell me what is the difference between your spirit and your soul, and in which or both go to heaven?
That is a great, very great question. Could I bring up a special guest to answer that? That will seem like a weird thing for me to do, but let me explain. My dad is here today. I'm going to need that mic. Could you bring the mic up here? My dad is here today, and he is probably here, appointed by God to answer that question. And here. And this is my father. His name's Dennis, and he pastors a church in Oklahoma City, and has done a masterful job for a number of decades studying the Bible. Everything I know, I learned from him. I would like him to answer the question for this reason. My dad spent months doing a sermon series called, what did you call it exactly? I don't remember the title. Three-part being, something like that.
Yeah.
He did a long sermon series on who are we as people, what are we made up of, and what difference does it make. And it probably was one of a handful of sermon series that really turned and changed the direction of that church and a lot of people's lives in that church. And it spawned things like a church has now a clinic that does everything from, if you walk in the door, you can be prayed over for healing, to seeing a physician, to receiving counseling, to, I could go on and on and on down the list, to caring for the whole person. And I could answer it because I heard the series, but I think you'd get a better and more full answer from him.
Well, hi, everybody. I hadn't planned on doing this, but it is one of my favorite subjects. It falls in theology in the doctrine of man, who we are, what we are, why we are the way that we are. There are many more important doctrines, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture. But, of course, this is really very, very important because God created us the way we are for a reason. What do we know? Well, we know what we can see. We know that human beings have a body, and we all have that in common. The bodies look different. Some of us are pretty, some of us aren't. Some of us are tall, some of us are short, some are big, and some are small. But we all have that. We all have a body, and that body has five senses. And with those five senses, we relate to the world around us. I don't think that anyone would question that we're more than just a body. In fact, cultures throughout the world have recognized the non-material part of us. Real, but non-material. And so it's non-material, but not immaterial. Your part of you that isn't made up of substance is probably the most important part of your life. It is that part of you that directs what your body will do. Now, theologians will talk about the non-material part of us in either one of two ways. Sometimes it will say that they will say that we have an inner being that's non-material. Others will say that that non-material part of us has two parts in itself. It has a spirit and it has a soul. I'm one that does believe that we have a spirit and a soul. Now, many times those two are used interchangeably. They're synonymous. There's no question about whether or not that's true. However, in places like Hebrews 4, we're told that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit. I believe that the spirit has and soul are two different beings, all part of the non-material substance of us. Now, let me see if I can make this in any way relevant and in any way interesting. Imagine, if you would, that you have a spirit, and your spirit is what relates directly to God. God is a spirit, it says in John 4, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. It is that spirit that is reborn at the time of your salvation. It's with your spirit that you relate to God. You have a soul. And if I had time today to go through the different passages of Scripture, what we would find is that the soul has in itself three functions, three parts: your thinking, your feeling, and your acting. Your decisions, your mind, your emotions, and then your volition, what you choose to do. And you know, that's really where the big problem is with us. It's in our soul. This is a battle for our soul. Because if our thinking is changed by Bible doctrine, for example, the teaching of God's Word, then our emotions change because our emotions come from our thoughts. And if our emotions and our thoughts change, then our actions change. So, it's with your spirit that you relate to God. It's with your soul that you're relating to yourself, and your body in which you're relating to the world around you. You, I believe, are a three-part being. If you want to say just material and immaterial or non-material, that's fine. But I think that we really have three parts to our being. Now, let me be more specific though than that. If I can have just a minute longer, would that?
Yeah.
I can leave.
I'm kidding.
imagine, if you would, God being one being who reveals himself to us in three ways: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Still one God, but manifesting himself in three personalities. Now imagine that you are one whole being. Three distinct parts, but still just making you. You're one being. So I don't want you to see yourself as cut up in body, soul, and spirit. But instead, what I'd like for you to see yourself as just one being, and that God is concerned about that whole being. And God loves that whole being. And when one part of that being gets sick, every other part of that being is affected too. And so it is with our spirits that we relate to God. It's with our soul, mind, emotions, and will that we relate to ourselves. And it's with our physical body that we're relating to the world around us. And what's right, what's best, is when we are surrendered, born again, and surrendered spiritually to Christ. If that happens, the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, that mind of Christ will fill your mind. His life will become your life. As your emotions are changed by him, as your decisions are changed by him, and they're acted out in your lifetime. So, man's a three-part being, I think, and there is a difference between soul and spirit, I think. That's a difference. Okay.
Thanks. Anybody else?
Hi, Pastor Chuck. Thank you.
Good morning.
And thanks, everybody. I guess I'm going to step up and represent the man in the question area here. When it comes to science, trying to explain miracles of the Bible, like parting of the Red Sea, burning bush, and things like that, and they point to a volcano happened over here, which caused this thing over there, and then, you know, the Red Sea really wasn't blood. It was like red clay that came in, and those kind of things. You know, I can look at things very differently as God has laws of nature but has control over the tiniest elements can reverse polarities. And the science is proving now that things are much more volatile, can change very rapidly into one thing to another thing. And there's this thing coming out now about intelligent design, ID. How do you feel about that ID theory that's coming up? And do you feel like that's part of maybe something that we could understand?
I do not believe that science and the Bible have to be at odds. I don't believe that they are the antithesis of each other. I think too often we drive a wedge and say, well, you can't have the both. It's either or. And so you get a lot of fighting back and forth either way. But there's no question that there are a variety of passages that would tell us. Let me read you one real quick in Colossians. I think we mentioned this last week, if I remember right. This is Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is the Bible's teaching that everything in our universe is sustained by the controlling hand of God. Earlier in my Christian life, I believed something very heretical, but I didn't know it was heretical. And I hope that you've had that experience. Because if you haven't, it means you're not growing. Because there's lots of junk that we naturally believe. But I thought that God creating the earth was more like he made everything, he gave it everything it needed to function correctly. He wound the clock, if you will, and then he let it go. And not that he was uninvolved in our lives, but that the physical world didn't need his sustaining power. And then one day I happened to be studying Colossians 1 and came face to face with what it says about Jesus' activity in our world today. So we all have presuppositions, whether we realize it or not. We all approach everything in life with them. And I think what ultimately happens when there is an occurrence that seems that science is contradicting Scripture, then it is a presuppositional issue, or it is a, we haven't gotten further enough into the science to see that it's confirming what the Scripture actually teaches us. Because there are lots and lots and lots and lots of things scientifically that we see are true, and we find them confirmed in the Bible. I think the longer we go, the more time progresses, the further science gets. If it's the right kind of science, then we'll find over and over again that it is confirmed by the truths that we find in Scripture. As to the specific intelligent design issue that you're asking about, I'm not sure exactly which piece that you're referring to. And the whole creation and designer and evolution and all of that is certainly a lengthy discussion. But seeing God as the creator is one of the most crucial, important, vital teachings in all of Scripture. I also didn't used to see that as clearly as I've come to see it now. And sometime I'd love to explore that with you all. But what I'm thankful for in science, personally, just a comment, is it shows us the brilliance of God. You think about the things that science enables us to see that we couldn't see with our eyes. And it shows the majestic power of God. And whether we look at the number of galaxies and universes that exist, to just our own bodies and what's made up in them and how they function. And if we take God at his word, in him all things hold together, that this same person we've read about that came to earth and became a baby has the power to hold everything together. That gives me great comfort in those what seem like huge problems in life are actually much smaller for him. So I don't know if I hit anywhere near what you were asking, but I had fun. Okay. Maybe one more? Anybody got one more over here?
Hi. I actually have a baptism question. Okay. I don't understand why babies aren't baptized and they're dedicated now. I mean, my husband was baptized. I was baptized. But now I can't find anyone to baptize my new baby, Isabel, who's now a month. So I'm kind of confused on that.
Sure. Great question. And many of us here would have family experiential history that we could bring to that discussion. So your question relates to a lot of us, so thanks for bringing it up. The first thing I would say is I'm thrilled that your baby's spiritual state is something you're concerned about. Lots of mothers just want to get the baby fed and provided for physically, but you're thinking spiritually, and that's terrific, and I would commend that so greatly. There are some places you could go and they would baptize a baby. And I can tell you why we don't do it here. The reason we don't do it here is because if we'll start in the Gospels, for example, and read forward, but specifically in Acts, what we'll find is that anyone that was baptized, they were baptized because they had consciously put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the baptism was what we saw here today was an expression of that person's faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. So it's a wedding ring. That's the illustration I always use. I don't wear a ring anymore. Sorry, sweetheart. This is kind of an issue every now and then for us, but my hand swells and it bugs me, and now that I live where it's 500 degrees, it's next to impossible. But if you're married out there and you wear a ring, does that ring make you married? No. If you take it off, are you still married? Yeah. Then why do you wear it? It's a symbol of the fact that you're married, and it communicates that to other people. And I've actually considered a tattoo ring. So that, now I've greatly offended some of you, but I'm just being honest, all right? So, baptism is just that. Baptism doesn't save. Pat filled up the water for us. He just turned on the spigot. It's just water. But it is a very crucial, vital, important symbol because it communicates to others, here's what God has done for me. So, if you came and said, I would like my baby to be baptized, I would say, I'm so glad that your baby's spiritual condition is on your heart. That's great. Let's turn that energy from wanting to baptize your baby now to praying for that day when your child can accept Christ for themselves. And that day, let's line it up the next Sunday and make it happen. The dominant group around us here in the valley that baptizes babies do it because they believe it cleanses something called original sin. And original sin is what we're all born with. It is the state of being born in sin. It is the fact that because Adam, as the federal head, it's called, because Adam as the first person that was put on earth, because he rebelled against God, then subsequently all of us are held accountable for that sin. And there are groups that believe if you baptize a child, then an infant, then you will rid them, you'll cleanse them of that original sin. That is a tradition that's formed in ecclesiastical history, in church history. It's not found in Scripture. So we don't do it because we don't believe it would do anything, but just get them wet. So we try our best here, and I'm sure there's places that we're failing, but we try our best here to pattern Church on the Mill after what we find in Scripture, and we are aiming in that direction. So that's why. But it doesn't mean that babies are insignificant to God or unimportant or not significant to us here. We care deeply and would very much want to help bring the child up to follow God. So, and by the way, that doesn't mean that if that child dies then because they're baptized, they're not baptized, that they're destined for hell. That might be something you would wonder. I don't know. I'll never forget, about 4 or 5 years into ministry, I got a call from somebody that a young married family who was visiting the church wanted somebody to come to the hospital and baptize their baby who was dying. And they were from a background that did that. They were 23, 24 years old and had visited our church once. And I got the call, and I was the one that got to go and try to wrestle with that. And, you know, frankly, part of me thought, what difference will it make, really? Just do it anyway, and that will give the parents comfort. But in the end, I couldn't do it because it would have gone against everything that I believe that the Bible teaches. But the parents wanted the baby baptized so the baby wouldn't go to hell, basically, because he hadn't been baptized. But there is no indication in Scripture that prior to someone knowingly choosing to sin, that God would shun them that God would turn them away. There's also not a lot of positive evidence either. The only case we have that's clear, that speaks to it, is you may remember the story of David and Bathsheba. And King David had an affair with a gal named Bathsheba. And I've stood on his roof where he would have seen her across the valley taking her bath. And he called her, had sex with her, she got pregnant, and later that infant died. And in his brokenness, he said, where he goes, he cannot return, but I will return to him. And many take that to mean that David is saying, he has passed away and gone to heaven. And he's not going to come back here on earth, but I have the comfort of knowing one day I'll see him again. So I would say we have ample reason to believe that a child that dies before they've had the opportunity to choose right from wrong and follow God will go where we will have the opportunity to be with them again. So, tough issues, but I'm grateful that the Bible does guide us. We can we talk after service? We bring up parents and children, and we say, basically, to the parents, we want to see you do the very best job you can do, and it is a way of the parents expressing, I want to bring this child up to follow the Lord, and of saying, we as a community of believers want to do all we can to point this child in the right direction. So, yeah, thanks for bringing that up, Jessica. We have about 4 or 5 minutes left, so we're going to sing a song together and take our offering. Thank you for asking some questions. I had no idea how that would go, and it's been fun. So we will do it again sometime. And if there's something that you're were just really wanting to know and we couldn't get to it, then please email me or call me. I'd be happy to explore that with you. Let me pray, and then we will take our offering and sing ourselves out. God, thank you that you provide us with answers to life's most important questions. Who are we? What are we made up of? Who are you? What do you expect from us? Why can we have any confidence that what we read in the Bible is true? What do we do when we hear really smart people telling us that everything we believe is garbage and that science completely trumps faith? Those are really vital, crucial questions. Thank you, God, that you haven't left us unaided. You've both given us your Spirit who will reveal, who will give us the ability to comprehend, and you've given us your Word that is authoritative and can guide. God, may we be people that constantly and ever-growingly sit under what you would say to us, and that we would believe, and that we would have rich and full and growing faith. Thank you for my friends, their courage to ask questions, and we look forward to more times like this in the future. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.